Last week we began this little mini-series, as Pastor Dave is out of town for a couple of weeks, of encounters with Jesus. And this week we're going to look at an encounter between Jesus and a Samaritan woman. We don't know her name. But I want you to think about, what would it be like to spend an hour with just Jesus and you? What would you talk about? What kind of questions would you ask him? What kind of questions would he ask you? Well, this is one of my favorite passages in Scripture because in it we get one of the longest conversations, encounters between Jesus and another person, between this woman of Samaria and Jesus. And as we read the passage, I want you to try to put yourself in her shoes. I want you to try to think about yourself in her shoes. See yourself encountering Jesus as an outsider. See yourself as encountering Jesus as a sinner, as one whose theology is all messed up. Picture yourself as one who's been hurt so many times by the people around you again and again and again that every time you run into somebody, your guard immediately goes up. You don't trust anyone. And you're so used to, when you do encounter someone, them condemning you, judging you, being suspicious of you, that you avert your eyes. And you don't make eye contact with anyone. And then you encounter this man. And at first, you're thinking it's going to be like any other encounter, but then it ends up being different because this one, he's seeking you not to condemn you, not to use you, not to exploit you, but to give you joy, to give you life. Let's read together here John chapter 4. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well, and it was about the sixth hour, or about noon. And there came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." And the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." And Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands. and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." And the woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples came back, and they marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" And they went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" And Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, 'There are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest'? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see the fields are white for harvest. And already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, 'One sows and another reaps.' I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." And so when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." May his word live in us and bear much fruit to his glory. Let's pray. Father, help us. Help us to see Jesus afresh through the eyes of a Samaritan woman, and to feel again the overwhelming power of the grace of Jesus to us as it was to her. Help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we looked at the case study of Nicodemus. You remember Nicodemus in John chapter 3 was a guy who had it all together. He had everything, right? He had power and influence. He was a ruler of the Jews. He had status in society. He had it all together when it came to religion and morality and ethics. He was a Pharisee. He had the best education. He was the teacher of the Jews. He had everything. And yet he still knew, though he had everything, that something was missing. And so he came seeking Jesus. And I didn't say this last week, I should have, but the interesting thing is that though Nicodemus may not have believed at that time, when you get to the end of the gospel, Nicodemus helps bury Jesus, where he comes to faith. And this morning we're going to see a completely different encounter. Not somebody who has it all together, who is looked up to, who is held in high esteem, who has power and influence, but somebody who is on the complete opposite end of the spectrum. Somebody who doesn't have anything. Somebody who's looked down at, who's outcast, who's an outsider in every way. This Samaritan woman. So let's look at it. We see at the end of chapter 3, more and more people are following Jesus, so that there's becoming more people following Jesus than are following John the Baptist. And so Jesus decides that he needs to leave Judea, the area where Jerusalem was, where he had his encounter with Nicodemus, and go back to his hometown, the area where he grew up in Galilee. But in order to get from Judea in the south to Galilee in the north, he has to go through this middle area called Samaria. And it's in going through this middle area that he encounters this woman. And what I want you to see is how over and over how Jesus graciously deals with her. So first, I want you to see that Jesus first graciously breaks through all of her barriers that she's erected to keep people out. The first thing that you notice about this woman is that she has all these barriers that she's erected in her life. Barriers to keep people out, barriers to protect her from being hurt again. And Jesus, if he is going to get to her, is going to have to break down those barriers. We know how this works, right? When you first meet someone, you don't immediately let them in, right? You keep the conversation kind of on the shallow end of the spectrum, right? You talk about maybe where you live or where you work or how old your kids are or the weather or what sports teams you like or something like that, right? But we're not about, at least most of us, to let that person in to the mess of our life. Right, and some of us, it's even the people that we know and love that we won't let in, right? Because we've been hurt again and again. That's this woman. And so if Jesus is going to reach her, he's going to have to break through those barriers. I want you to think about two kinds of barriers that she has. First, personal barriers. Personal barriers. John tells us that when Jesus stops and he sits beside this well, wearied as he is from his journey, and his disciples go into town to get something to eat. So Jesus is sitting at this well all by himself, probably on the outskirts or a little ways away from town. It's about the sixth hour. Now that doesn't mean it's 6 a.m. You know, it's the time you get up to go, you know, have your quiet time or go for a jog or whatever. It means it's noon. They start their time from sunrise. So 6 a.m., 6 hours, it's about noon. So it's the hottest time of the day. And she's all alone at the well. And so immediately we wonder, why is she by herself at the well in the heat of the day? Right? It's like here, come, you know, it's been a, I don't know, it seems like it's been a pretty mild spring to me here in Denton. But I know that the heat is coming. And in August, I'm not going to be out running 6 miles at noon. I would die of a heat stroke, right? If I'm going to do it, I'm either going to do it very early in the morning or about midnight when it finally starts to cool off a little bit. But she's out at the well at the heat of the day, all by herself. And what John's trying to tell us is there's something wrong with this woman. We find out later why it is. But she's out there all alone because she's an outcast. You see, women didn't go to the well by themselves, and they didn't go at the heat of the day. They went as a group at the very beginning of the day and at the very end of the day for protection. And because it's cooler. We read about an episode like this in Genesis chapter 24. When Isaac goes to find a wife among his mother's family, back among their relatives, he comes to the edge of their city and waits by the city well of water. And the women come out at evening. But here's this woman all alone in the heat of the day. And so when Jesus speaks to her, what happens immediately? Immediately she's suspicious. Immediately her guard goes up. Probably she is expecting what has happened so many times. She's expecting ridicule. She's expecting insults. Maybe she's expecting to be taken advantage of. And so she automatically puts up all these barriers, and she is not about to let Jesus in. But it's not just personal barriers. There's also major cultural barriers, right? It's what she says. Look at what she says in verse 9. After Jesus asks her for a drink of water, she says to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" And then John gives us, in case we don't get it, he says, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. You see, the problem is compounded tremendously because she's a Samaritan woman and Jesus is a Jewish man. Jim read for us 2 Kings chapter 17, and I tortured him with all those names on purpose. No, I didn't even think about it, but he read it from 2 Kings 17 because that's where we find out where Samaria at the time of Jesus comes from. You see, it was the northern tribes, 10 tribes, but then when the Assyrians came in and they conquered the northern 10 tribes, Samaria or Israel, they took away many of them, and then they brought in foreigners to settle among the ones that were left. And then what you got was you got the Israelites intermarrying with these foreigners from Assyria and other nations so that you get what the Jews thought of as half-breeds. And to the Jews, it was anathema for a Jew to marry someone who was not a Jew. And so they looked down at the Samaritans with great disdain. To say that they didn't have any dealings with each other probably is a little bit light. It's more like they hated one another. You see, Jews wouldn't sit down at the same table. They wouldn't drink from the same cup. They wouldn't do anything. It's a marvel even that Jesus sends the disciples into town to buy food. Usually they would take enough water and food to make it all the way to Galilee so they wouldn't have to talk to or interact with Samaritans. They saw their religion as heretical, as some mixture, syncretism of the mixture of Moses and other religions from other nations. And the Samaritans probably had been beaten down by Jews again and again and again. And so when Jesus asks this woman for a drink, she is shocked. She's automatically suspicious. Her guard automatically goes up. It's like, I don't even know, does this still happen? I mean, put yourself 15 years ago, those of you old enough, and you're sitting at the house, you're sitting at the dinner table during the middle of the week with your family. You finally get a night where you're all together, and then the knock comes. And what do? Well, maybe you run and hide, right? Because you don't want to talk to whoever it is that's coming to your door with some kind of petition, or, you know, they're trying to sell you something or whatever it is, right? That's the way she is. She immediately does not want to interact with Jesus. Actually, though, it's worse, much worse. Picture yourself living in this country 60 years ago. In the deep south, say Jackson, Mississippi, like in the book, the movie, The Help. You remember that from a few years ago that was so popular? And you remember how those white women treated those black women? How they wouldn't even let them use the toilet in their house. You remember the one woman fired her maid because she used her bathroom. Another woman made her husband build a bathroom out in the carport just for the maid to use so that she wouldn't use the bathroom in her house. That's about what it's like between the Jews and the Samaritans. And so here's Jesus coming to this woman, asking her for a drink, and she is completely shocked. And it's interesting because it's not just that, but he doesn't have a cup of his own. He doesn't have a bowl of his own. He's asking her, "Can I have a drink from your bowl, your cup?" He's breaking through all of these barriers that she's erected, right? And when she says, "How is it that you can do this?" And Jesus says, "Now listen, if you knew who was talking to you, you'd ask me to give you a drink, because I can give you living water." So here's the question for all of us, right? What are the barriers that we erect between us and Jesus? Right? Parts of our life that we're so ashamed of. Parts of our life that no one else knows about. Or parts of our lives that we're... Maybe it involves so much hurt from what's happened in the past, and we won't let Jesus in there. That's what Jesus wants to do. He wants to graciously come, not with condemnation, not with judgment, not with suspicious eyes, but he wants to come in, and he wants you to allow him into those areas that you don't let anyone else into, so that he can bring you living water, so that he can bring life and joy and peace to this area of your life. It's interesting, the woman responds. She sees Jesus ask this and say this to her, that he can give her living water, that she'll never be thirsty again. And we're going to talk a little bit about what that is in a second. And she says, she doesn't quite get it, but she says, "Okay, give me this water, because I'm tired of coming out to this well." And this brings us to the second point, as Jesus has to change the subject. Because in order for her to get living water, in order for her to get eternal salvation, first Jesus has got to deal with her sin. And so Jesus first graciously breaks down all her barriers. And then secondly, Jesus graciously confronts, I guess you'd say, her biggest barrier, her sin. Jesus graciously confronts her sin. Verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." Those are some scary words. I mean, you just think about the area of your life you're trying to keep people from knowing about, right? You're ashamed of, etc. And here's somebody that comes up to you and they go, "Listen, I know." And that's scary. Jesus comes to her, but in order for the eternal life to come, in order for the joy to come, in order for the water welling up to eternal life to come, that has to be dealt with. And so Jesus very graciously says to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." And she, I'm sure, scared to death that he knows, says, "I have no husband." And Jesus goes, "You're right. You don't have a husband. You've had five husbands. And now you're living with someone who's not even your husband." And Jesus pulls the curtain back on her sin. And I don't know if that's ever happened to you. We're not just some, you know, acceptable sin, but some like a shameful sin. The curtain gets pulled back. That is one of the scariest things in life to happen. And here's this man that she hasn't even met that's telling her these things. It pulls that curtain back. And I'm sure that she is scared to death. Because it's probably happened to her before, right? Where she's been walking down the street and someone's looked at her and given and said something to her, saying, "We all know about you. We know what you've done. We know who you are." But that's not what Jesus does. Jesus does this very graciously. It's just the two of them. He doesn't go into any kind of detail. He doesn't bring out all the, you know, the details and the images and all the times, etc. He just graciously says, "You're right. I know. I know all about it." What I want you to think about for just a minute is not to talk about the magnitude of her sin, married five times, living with another man now, but I want you to think about how her sin has wreaked havoc in her life. You remember the cultural lie we talked about last week with Nicodemus? The cultural lie that Nicodemus bought was success equals happiness. If I'm successful in my career, in my marriage, in religion, etc., then I'll be happy. I'll be satisfied. We talked about how Nicodemus was beginning to see how that's a lie. Well, the lie that she has bought, I think, is the lie that if I can just find true love, if I can just find the right person, I'll be happy. This lie is everywhere in our culture. It's in every Taylor Swift song. It's in every Disney fairy tale movie. Right to where the end. The end is always what? At the very end, the princess and the prince end up together. And they what? Live happily ever after. It's in the movie Pride and Prejudice. I have a love-hate relationship with that movie. I like watching it. It's fun. I mean, it's, you know, great acting and beautiful scenery and all that. But I hate the ending, right? Where they're sitting there. Where is it Elizabeth and Mr. Darcy? And on the one hand is his gigantic palace of a house. And in the background is his lake stocked with all kinds of fish. And the sun is setting. "Oh, Mrs. Darcy. Oh, Mr. Darcy." And they look in each other's eyes and it's what? It's this picture. You get the idea. They're going to live happily ever after. But it's just not so. Right? Even the best marriages are, "I love you and you are so good to me." And then the next day it's like, "You frustrate me like I can't believe." It's, "You do so much for me. You know me. You understand me. You help me." And then the next day, "I can't believe you did that." Even the best ones, right? No marriage can carry the weight of bringing you happily ever after. And she's been chasing that. Not once, not twice, not three times, not four times, five times. And again, she's found that this lie is empty. It can't do it. And now she's with a man who won't even marry her. And so Jesus comes not only to save her from the wrath of God for her sin, but also the self-destruction of seeking to live life without God, of seeking to get this happiness on her own. But I want you to notice how gentle Jesus is when he does it. Right? He's not the guy at the football game with the giant billboard or sign that walks around saying, "Turn or burn," right? Promising judgment, condemnation. He's not the Pharisees that bring the woman caught in adultery out naked and throw her before Jesus' feet, all wanting to see Jesus take up a stone and stone her. And if you think about it, that's what this woman deserves, right? The law of Moses said, if you commit adultery, it's punishable by death. But Jesus doesn't do any of that. In fact, when she does what every single one of us in this room would have done, if somebody would have pulled back the curtain on our sin and changes the subject, Jesus just goes with it. He doesn't go, "Now wait a minute, don't try to get away from me." He lets her go. He's shown her that he knows. He's gentle with her. That's the way Jesus is with us. He knows, like she says, she goes to the village and she says, "Come see the man who knows everything I've ever done." He knows everything we've ever done. And yet he loves. And yet he seeks us. And yet he's gentle with us. Jesus doesn't do it in front of a lot of people. He doesn't wait for the disciples to get back to do it in front of them. He doesn't say, "Let's go to town and get with the elders of the city." He doesn't seek to embarrass her. He doesn't seek to rub her nose in it. He has her alone. He brings up her sin. He lets her know that she's a sinner. And then leaves it at that. And when she changes the subject, Jesus lets it go. And then next, Jesus graciously corrects her theology. I just want to briefly talk about this, right? She changes the subject. She says, "Well, wait a minute. I got something to talk about. You Jews, you say we can only worship God in Jerusalem. But the Samaritans say we should worship God here at Mount Gerizim. Probably they're close to it." And the difference here is that the Samaritans only accepted the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They didn't accept Samuel. They didn't accept Psalms. They didn't accept Isaiah, etc., etc. And so they thought that the place that God chose was Mount Gerizim. And they hated the idea that the Jews would keep saying, "Oh no, you have to come to Jerusalem." And what Jesus says to her is, "Listen, I get it. I know all about it. We can have a discussion about that. But here's the thing you need to know. An hour is coming when it won't matter. An hour is coming when it won't matter whether you worship in Jerusalem or Mount Gerizim or over by the ocean or wherever, but instead you'll have to worship God in spirit and truth." Now this word "hour" in the Gospel of John always refers to the death of Jesus. Jesus says things like, "My hour has not come." When his mother comes at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee back in John 1 and says, "Go to him. He'll correct the problem of running out of wine," right? And Jesus says, "Woman, what are you doing? My hour has not yet come." And then he says it again and again throughout the gospel. He's always talking about the cross. And you see, Jesus is saying, "Listen, there's coming a day, an hour, when I am going to be lifted up." If we look back to what he said with Nicodemus, the Son of Man is going to be lifted up on a Roman cross and crucified for sin. And it will do away with the temple. Because there will no longer be a barrier between you and God. No longer will you have to have, you know, a wall and a curtain and an altar and then another curtain and another curtain between you and God. But instead, all those things will be torn down. They'll be ripped in two and you will be able to come to God wherever you are. And when he says this idea of living water, he's talking about the Holy Spirit. It's by the power of the Holy Spirit that you can come to God. See, he graciously corrects her theology. And we should all expect that, right? I don't want to spend too much time on this, but whenever you read the Bible, do you just read the Bible expecting to be reaffirmed in everything? Or do you expect to come to the Bible and say, "Yes, I believe that," and then have things where you're like, "Whoa, wait a minute, I'm not sure about that." And have it confront your thinking, change your thinking. That's what Jesus does. He graciously corrects our theology. But then I want you to see, lastly, that after Jesus has graciously broken down her barriers, graciously confronted her sin or revealed her sin, graciously corrected her theology, he graciously gives her salvation. He graciously gives her salvation. Look at verse 25. After this discussion about theology, the woman says to him, "Now I know that Messiah is coming. And I know that when he comes, he'll tell us all things." And I have to wonder if she's not in the back of her mind, the side of her mind, thinking, "Is it you?" And that's what Jesus says to her, right? He says, "I who am speaking to you am he. I am the one. I'm the one." And look at what she does. She takes off into town as the disciples come back, and she goes and she says, "Come and see the man who told me everything I ever did." The people that she's scared of, the people that have judged her, the people that have condemned her, the people that won't invite her into their home. She runs to them and says to them, "Come and see the man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" What does that show us? It shows that she has been saved, that Jesus has bestowed his salvation on her. She's seen that her sins are forgiven so that she's no longer ashamed of them. She doesn't feel the weight of them. Instead, she wants to go and proclaim the good news even to those that she's been hiding from. And it's interesting. It says, verse 39, "Because of her testimony, many Samaritans from that town believed in him. Because," she said, "he told me all that I ever did," and they begged Jesus to stay with them. And Jesus stays for 2 days with these half-breeds, with these ones that Jews are supposed to hate, telling them, teaching them, probably doing what he does everywhere, miracles. I want you to notice, lastly, about this salvation that Jesus gives her, is that it brings her into community. Do you think about that? The story begins with her at the well, all by herself. All alone. The heat of the day. It ends with her leading the whole town to Jesus. It ends with the whole town together with her proclaiming he is the Savior of the world. Not just of the Jews, but of everyone. And he brings her into this group of people, this community of people, where she's no longer ashamed, where she no longer has to hide. And guys, one of the things that breaks my heart is when we feel like we have to erect those barriers here in the church. I mean, let's be honest, right? Sometimes the church can be one of the hardest places in the world to share who you are. Because people look down at you. They're like some of the Pharisees who look at you with condemning eyes. But God's vision for this, for a church, for his church, for this church, is instead for it to be a place where somebody would come and say, "Listen, here's this man, this Jesus, who knows everything I ever did, and he loves me. He didn't reject me. He accepts me. He knows about the five and the one. He knows about that thing I did. He knows about my past. He knows about all the skeletons in my closet, and yet he loves me." That's what a church is supposed to be, right? A place where people come and they find community right where they are. Where you're loved and accepted and cared for just like you are. With all of our faults and frailties, all of our insecurities, all of our struggles, all of our mistakes. Jesus stands ready to receive you. So the question for all of us is obvious, right? Have we had this kind of encounter with Jesus? Have we allowed him to break down those barriers? Have we allowed him to pull back the curtain on our sin? Have we received his gracious salvation for us? Let's pray together. It's printed in our bulletin on page 8, our corporate prayer of response. Let's pray together. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven.